David is again what we knew him to be at the beginning. You see, it is true that Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap." But it's also true that a person can be restored and can again walk with God just like in the beginning. David is his character is tremendous in this section. Every step along the way is a man who is close to God. Opening your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. I know the bulletin said that we would talk about the death of Absalom, but I guess that was false advertising. Way too many chapters there to try and get over to what that is all about. So I'm going to take something a little more reasonable tonight in chapter 15. Just wanted to say I appreciated the comments that I received from last week about Absalom's rebellion and the things that we learned together from that. I enjoyed looking at that with you, and the interaction is great too. Just to give yourself a quick feel for where we are, chapter 15 all the way up through chapter 19 deals with one event, and it is Absalom's revolt, and he doesn't perish till the end of that time. So there are four chapters there which are broken up into three different categories: David's fleeing, and then David's victory in the battle, and then finally David's return to Jerusalem. So that's what we'll be looking at. However, for tonight, here's what I want to do. I want to tell you the title or the theme of what we're going to look at tonight, and then I'm going to read the majority of the whole chapter. And the reason I decided to read most of chapter 15 is I could stand up here and just tell you the story of everything that goes on, but it makes more sense just to let the Bible speak for itself, first of all. So what we're going to start with tonight is we're going to begin the rehabilitation of David. And you might be tempted to say, "I thought David was already rehabilitated, that he's all back to who his former glory." Well, we've picked on David for a long time, haven't we, in a lot of different ways. Finally, we know for sure that David is returning to his former glory. As I was reading this story and reflecting on it, I was just thinking this morning, it's too bad David didn't know that Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 would be written. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Because David is the example of Galatians 6, 7 in the Bible. He was forgiven, and yet there was a bitter harvest to his life. So, with that in mind, 2 Samuel chapter 15. I know it's quite a few verses, but not so many. I'm going to start with verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter and pray, and then we'll let God speak to us and see what we have to say tonight. Chapter 15 and verse 10 begins. "And then Absalom sent spies through all of the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" That's where David started, if you remember. "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along and innocently and did not know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' And so David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Therein is the motivation to flee. David wants to protect his hometown. "And David's king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' And then the king went out with all of his household before him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. And the king went out with all of the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And then all of his servants passed by before him. And all of the Cherethites and the Pelahites and the Gittites, 600 men, who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and an exile from your own place. In fact, you only came yesterday," meaning recently. "Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I do not know where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As Yahweh lives, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also your servant will be." And so David said to Ittai, "Well, go and cross over." And then Ittai the Gittite and all of his men and the little ones who were with him crossed over, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all of the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over towards the way to the wilderness. And there was Zadok also, and the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, then he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." And the king also said to Zadok the priest, Are not you a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said unto him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me, and do what you have not, and do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest there with you? Therefore, it will be that whenever you hear from the king's house, that you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Indeed, they have with them the two sons of Ahinoam, Zadok's sons, and Jonathan and Abiathar's sons, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." And so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And with that, I'm going to stop and pray tonight, and we'll begin our time together. Father, as we again approach the Word of God, and we seek to hear from it, and we seek wisdom from on high, God, Father, to not just hear the words that are written in the syllables, but to hear your divine intent and your message to us tonight, and what this passage reveals about yourself and about your servants and about your kingdom and about David and about Christ and about us. And so we thank you for the opportunity to hear that word from you. And I would pray that the message that is brought tonight would both fill our hearts and our minds with truth and with wisdom and with passion and love for the Scriptures and to trust in You. And Lord, when we are done tonight, I pray that we would have the same response that David has as he goes through his trials. And as we go through our difficult days and our challenges, and as we are persecuted, and as we face things which we don't understand, and sometimes, Lord, even the consequences of our poor choices, that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that You would exalt us in due time. We thank You tonight, Christ, for all that You have done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we begin to put this chapter together, I just want to go back and throw you into a little bit of a review. The first thing that we could have noticed in the chapter in verses 1 through 10 is simply the politics of corruption. And if you ever wanted to go into political theory or government, these 10 verses here certainly show you what kind of a politician not to be. This man, Absalom, as he's trying to take over the kingdom, he presses the flesh and he kisses the babies and he makes promises he can't keep and he slanders his opponent and he lies about his intentions until he's finally ready to take over. So a lot of interesting things that Absalom does during his time there to take over the kingdom. And you see that what he is able to do through his slander and through the fact that David is probably failing in those charges, David is not functioning as the king that he should be generally, that he plants these seeds of disloyalty in the nation, and many of the people of the nation begin to cast their loyalties to son Absalom and away from David. But what you see going on here that I think is pretty clear is this. When they look at David and then they look at Absalom, they're not really thinking one or the other. Well, do I have to choose him or do I have to choose him? They're really thinking, well, he's the next one in line. You know, David, it's time for him to step aside. If we take our loyalties and we cast it with the son, then maybe David will, you know, just kind of back away quietly. And so we're still kind of choosing the right family. So it's not really treason. In fact, when you think of what Joab did in bringing Absalom back, it seems pretty clear Joab thought that Absalom would be the next king, and so that's why he's favorable towards him. But the interesting thing that develops in these next four chapters, as you wanted to read them, is not the history of those who are disloyal, it's the history of those who are loyal. And the loyalty in these chapters, in this whole account from chapter 15 to chapter 19, is truly moving. The loyalty of the people that encircle the wagons around David. And in God's great providence and His protection over David, the thing that saves his neck and saves his life is the loyalty of people who you would not expect would be loyal to David. Let me read you the list that we have here. There's the man Ittai that we read about in the account here. He's from what town? He's from Gath, the same town as Goliath. So he's apparently a Philistine. He's a foreigner, and he's just moved into town. David says, you just got here yesterday, which, you know, that means recently. And so why would you, as you just moved into Israel and you're just settling in and this isn't your land of your home country, you're not a patriot of this area, why would you take your loyalties and cast it with the king who's, you know, why would you get in the middle of a civil war? But he does. And the reason he does is very clear, because his loyalties are with God. Those who are loyal to God in this section are loyal to God's king, David. And those who are not loyal to God are not loyal to God's king whom he has set on the throne. The next set of very loyal friends are Zadok and Abiathar, who are there. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant out. They assume that this is what David wants, and this is what they should do. We've got this civil war. Clearly, the presence of God is going to go with the man that God has anointed. David sends the Ark back in and says, you know, the Lord will take care of that. There's Hushai, and Hushai is a man of great wisdom. And there's Shobai, and I want to go to chapter 17 and read this. Please turn with me to 17, 27 through 29. These couple of verses here really fit in. In 17, 27, it says, now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah. Now, anybody remember where Rabbah is? This is the city that Joab was fighting against when David committed adultery. This is Rabbah means the great city. And so here he is. He's from enemy territory, but he comes of the people of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Brazili, the Gileadite, from Rogelium. And they brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds and honey and curds and sheep and cheese of the herds for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, well, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. These are all enemies who have become loyal to David. And the only thing that it can explain all of these foreigners becoming so loyal to David is the fact that when God came and when David came and took over them, that they became followers of the Lord. That one name that I mentioned there, let me give you the name again, Machir, M-A-C-H-I-R. Believe it or not, he is the person who has become the host for Mephibosheth. I can hardly say that name twice in a row. This is Saul's son who is crippled. Saul's son who was crippled, he comes over and he goes to the wilderness, and this guy is the host. And so you would certainly not expect that he would be loyal to David. And then there's Brazili, and the thing that's interesting about him is he's an 80-year-old fella. I mean, he's way too old to be getting involved in this civil war. And then there's Joab. But these are the friends who saved the neck of David. And it's interesting, you don't ever hear anything about most of them again. They do their deed, they give their gift, and they are gone as far as God's plan is listed here in the Scriptures at least. The third thing we want to notice, just in terms of background, before I get into the aspects of the text, is this. The person behind the person, the person behind everything that's going on with Absalom, will end up being Ahithophel. And you need to know something about Ahithophel. Why in the world is Ahithophel, who is David's dear friend, in any regard willing to jump sides, to go from one side of the nation to the other side? Well, here's the reason why. Ahithophel is a man with a grudge. And Ahithophel, in one sense or another, is like a man running a puppet. And he's going to take Absalom, and he's going to pull the strings, and he's going to get Absalom to do exactly what he wants. Listen to three verses. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, when David looks out from his window and sees a woman, here's what it says. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Verses we're very familiar with. But when you turn to 2 Samuel 23, it says that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. That really answers a lot of questions. David's trusted man, whose wisdom is as like the wisdom of God, is the grandfather of the woman that he stole. And so what you're going to find about Ahithophel is simply this, that he's got a grudge. And he's angry, and he's going to get back at David in tremendous ways. Would you go with me to chapter 16? This is 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 to 22. I'm going to read it, and then I want you to think about this. What is he doing? 2 Samuel 16, 20 is really interesting. And then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. In other words, should we go fight here? Should we go there? Should we do this? Listen to his advice. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. And then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. Now, clearly ungodly and wicked advice. I mean, wretched advice, terrible advice to do that. But what is he doing here? That man stole my granddaughter and either committed adultery, as many would say, a few people say that he raped her. I think his adultery is a better situation. you go in and do the same thing, not to one of his wives, but to 10 of them. And so Absalom thinks that he's just taking on wisdom here, but Ahithophel goes, score. And he destroys these women's lives, of course, in the process, and manipulates Absalom into taking back his vengeance. And just like Jonadab caused one son to die, and then that son caused the next son to die, here's Ahithophel motivating Absalom to do wrong, and in the end, Absalom will die too. Boy, it sure tells you something about the kinds of friends that you choose along the way, that they can certainly result in life or death in your life, in your existence. And so that takes us, those are kind of the background things that we've come to what's going on in the text. And finally, pardon me for taking so long to get here, let me explain to you what I think this is really all about. What these whole chapters are really all about is not just that David has a dumb son or a rebellious son, even though that's the case. This account is listed among everything that happens to David to show David has changed. David is better. David is again what we knew him to be at the beginning. You see, it is true that Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." But it's also true that a person can be restored and can again walk with God just like in the beginning. And before this night is over, the thing that I really want to demonstrate about David is that David is walking with God in a brand new way. In a fresh way, in a powerful way. David is his character is tremendous in this section. Yeah, I know it's about a son who's rebellious and he's fleeing for his life. But the great part is when David goes through this valley, when he goes through these trials, every step along the way is a man who is close to God. And that really is the message that through all of these things, God is going to bring him back again. And what does he become? Well, if you've forgotten, a very long time ago, the thing that we said about both 1 and 2 Samuel is simply this. It is the road to the monarchy, and the reason that that's so important is because this human king is a picture of the Messiah who's coming in the future. Now, listen to how David again, as the little Messiah, the little anointed one, to be anointed means Messiah, begins to look like Christ. Like Christ, David's own people turn against him. Like Christ, David is driven out of his city. Like Christ, David, in the last section there of this section, in this time period, crosses over the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. Like Christ, David has foreigners who come and support him in his trials. You can think of the man that carried the cross of Christ. You can think of other examples too. Like Christ, David wept as he viewed the city that turned against him. In Luke 19 it says this, "Now as he drew near the city, he saw and he wept over it, saying, 'If only you had known, even you, especially you, this day, the things that have made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" You can continue reading there. Luke 19:41. Like Christ, David's own familiar friend has betrayed him. And when we did our study on Judas a long time ago in the Gospel of John, we said that this boy, this man here, Ahithophel, is the Old Testament Judas. This is where it all comes from. If you're reading in the Old Testament from the book of Psalms, you would read, well, I should go there. So, no, I'll just read it for you. Let me read it. Psalm 41 and verse 9. It says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel up against me." That's David talking about Ahithophel, but that's God talking about Judas. And so there's that tremendous connection there. Like Christ, David's followers wanted to use the sword to defend them. In 2 Samuel 16:9, here's what it says. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let us go over and lob off his head, take off his head." But the king said, "What do I have to do with you?" There, he says, "I don't want anything to do with you." And as Peter did the same thing, suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said unto him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And like Christ, they have the same response. Like Christ, David trusted in God for the income. The outcome. 15:25. We read this already, but David basically says, the Lord's going to take care of it. I'm going to commit my soul to Him. Like Christ, David's betrayer goes ahead and hangs himself. 2 Samuel 17:23. When Ahithophel realizes that they're not going to follow his advice, in other words, things aren't going the way he thought they would, here's what he does. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled his donkey and he rose and went home to his house, to his city, and he put his household in order. Then he put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. And there it is, the same picture as Judas hung himself, so Ahithophel did the same thing. Like Christ, David is broken over the destruction of his enemy. When Absalom is finally killed, David doesn't party. He's tremendously discouraged. And lastly, I would say for our understanding tonight, that like Christ, David will be restored to his kingdom. And so in all of those ways, and some of them very certainly, the Bible makes the connection, David is now again becoming the picture of Christ that he's intended to be in the Old Testament. And so we can be thrilled as we see David, frankly, you know, get back up. David is on his A game again. David is on track and things are going well. And with that, I'm going to give you just 5 attitudes of a restored believer. And the 5 attitudes that we see develop are very interesting. They all come, or most of them come to us from 2 Samuel chapter 15. The first attitude that he has is an attitude or perspective of sacrifice for others. Look at 15 verse 14. Let me explain what happens here, and we'll go through this very quickly. David hears that there is a rebellion in the air, and that he's in big trouble. And so it says, "And so David and all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, he said to them, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" You got to think here for a minute. David has the army. If you have the army, you don't really have to run. David has the army. David has the older men. David has those who are loyal. Absalom has the new kids, the younger folks. You don't have to go. He's inside of the city. Jerusalem is a walled city. It's well protected. It's well stocked. He doesn't need anything. But he chooses to leave his own city for one very simple reason. If he stays within the city, there's going to be a huge battle, and people are going to die over him. He says, "But if I leave and I go out into the country, I'm protecting my people, I'm protecting my family, and things will be okay." Question for you. Is there any indication in the text that he believes he'll come back? That, you know, this is just a small thing, or this will be a problem that will work out and then I'll be back. Yes, there is. There's a real powerful one. And what it is he leaves his 10 wives behind to do what? To take care of the house. You stay here and you organize the house. I'll be back in a couple of weeks when you get this little thing figured out. And it's all going to work out. So, he certainly is sacrificial and he's prudent and he knows what to do. You could even say that he's baiting him. "I'll flee out into the country and I'll drive him away from his resources and his people and we'll get him in the country and we'll win," which is exactly what does happen in the end. And so he's sacrificial and he's prudent and he's concerned about the lives of others. That's the first sign that David is a man who has been fully restored. The second sign of a person who is fully restored is in verses 18 and 19, in his graciousness and his kindness towards this foreigner, Ittai. I want to read that again. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Here's what it says, in just 19. And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, and that's the same word as Gath, same vowel pattern, "Why are you going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came here only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I don't know where I'm going to go, return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." And so he's willing to let him go. And of course, this man is a great man of faith already, this foreigner. And he's going to be loyal to God's man, who is David. The third attitude of a person who's been fully restored is he has a proper understanding and relationship to the presence of God. Chapter 15, again, in verse 24. This is really interesting. This is a great window into the life and the heart of David at this point. Here comes the priest, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant out. They're going down the Kidron Valley, and they're going back up the other side of the mountain. And they sit down to rest, is what you would expect that they would do. And David says, no. The presence of God, if it's residing there, at least the emblem of the special presence of God, which is the Ark of the Covenant, needs to go back, and that's where it's going to stay. Now, doesn't that remind you of anything? In 1 Samuel chapter 4, at the beginning of this whole story, the two sons of Eli thought that if we bring the Ark of the Covenant out with us, that God's special presence will protect us. And instead of protecting them, it caused them to be killed and the ark was stolen. You see, David understands something really great and really humbling. Listen to the humility of David as he tells them to take the ark back. And the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. And if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, then he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling. But if he says, 'I have no delight in you,'" you remember this word? Hanani. We've said that so many times. When Samuel was called before the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 3, he showed up and he said, "Hanani, behold me. I am at your disposal." It's the smallest and the most humble way to say, "Here I am." David is as humbly as possibly saying before God, "It looks like this is about Absalom, but this is really between you and me, God. This is about us. And I know that I have some discipline coming to me. I know that I've made some mistakes, and that because of those mistakes, Galatians 6:7 is true. And I know that there's going to be some challenges. But I submit my life humbly to God, and God will work it out according to His plan. And whatever God wants to occur is exactly what will occur." He's so humble, so tremendous in that. I want to read the rest of that. I didn't finish reading it. It says, I'll read 25 again. "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city, and if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, thus I have no delight in you,'" in other words, if God is done with me, fine, that's great, here I am. "Let him do to me as seems good to him." What a great attitude. Now, let me remind you of something in terms of the special presence of God. We said these before, and it has to be brought back up again. When Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says, and she prayed before the face or the presence of the Lord. It says in the same chapter that the Lord then remembered Hannah. When Hannah was taking her new son Samuel, it says she was taking him to appear before the Lord. When Hannah comes and she prays spontaneously in chapter 2 before the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 11, the child ministered before the Lord. The sins of Hophni and Phinehas were great in the presence or before the Lord. In chapter 2:18, Samuel ministered before the Lord. In 2:21, Samuel grew before the Lord. And the Lord acted upon the hearts of the two boys to harden them before his presence. And so Samuel grew in favor and stature. I think that's a repeat in verse 26, before the Lord and men. And the Lord reminds Eli and the priest that they were chosen to walk before the Lord. And the Lord came and he stood before Samuel in his presence. And the Lord appeared again to Shiloh as he ministered before Samuel. And the presence again was there. Now, so all of those together remind us in those 10 or 15 different examples, the important thing is the presence of God before the people. And David doesn't need an ark to be concerned about the presence of God. He knows that he lives in the presence and God will take care of him. That is the third attitude or the characteristic of a person who has been restored. He lives in the active presence of God and he humbly submits to that presence. Number 4 out of 5. In verse 32, as he's going away, as he's gone down the Kidron Valley, walked over that little brook, and then he begins going back up the other side. He walks by some of the olive trees. Here's what it says. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him. He's running away from the enemy. He's fleeing because I'm going to get killed if I don't get out of here. And there's this huge group of people going around. But he has time to stop in the midst of all that's going on. And he worships. He bows down and he acknowledges the worthiness of the God that he serves. And that really begs the question for me and for you tonight. I hope you think through this just a little bit. If I find myself running, if I find myself in a situation where people who should not have turned against me have turned against me, if I find myself in great difficulties, can I stop, clear my mind of all of that stuff and that anxiety, and just worship God? Father, you are worthy. You are great. I submit my life to you. That's what David does in the midst of all that's going on. Do you see how he's so much better than the David of before? I mean, he's tremendous. And as he's experiencing all of these things, every one of them becomes a new platform for us to see what is the mature David like. He's a man who walks with God in a tremendous way. The last one of the five that I promised to give you is simply this. We know for sure that David's heart is right with God. Chapter 16, verses 5 through 14. I've not commented on this yet, but this is a really neat section. As David is heading out of town, here's what happens. Now, when David came to Barhum, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all of the servants of King David, and all of the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and on his left. You know, the little pest. Just using, you know, vulgarities and throwing stones and making fun of David. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. In other words, he's saying, you've done all this stuff for the wrong reason. He's certainly judging his character. The Lord has brought upon you all of the blood of the house of Saul. You ever had that happen? Something bad happens to you, and everybody says, God's finally getting you. That's what he's doing here. I mean, what a twerp, I guess would be a good term for him. In whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son, so that now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. And then Abishai the son of Zeruiah said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered it. See, there's a sense of humility there. There's a sense of recognizing the sovereign hand of God. And David is humble. Did David ever previously respond differently to someone who spoke badly of him? Remember any other stories? He sends a couple people over to talk to Nabal about some food. And Nabal says, who's David? He's just a rogue. You know, he's just a nobody. Same concept, you know. I'm not giving him any food. A lot of people run away from their masters and try and rule. He pulls out the sword. Everybody with their swords, we're going to go kill him. And he takes off on this long journey to destroy a whole family because the family, as this one man, said something negative about him. This David, not the young David, but the old David, recognizes God is even in control of my enemies. And when a man curses, when anyone says something evil about you, they only say it partly because God has determined that it should be so. And so he says, God has allowed it, God has brought him, and I probably have it coming. Just let it go. What a picture of tremendous humility. He's completely humble for God in all of these ways. He's not going to take revenge on his enemies, and he is fully trusting in God. Let me read you what one person said. The humility and the resignation of David marks strongly his sanctified spirit. That's so good. Induced by contrition for his transgressions. Yes, he had fallen, but it was the fall of the upright, and he has arisen again, submitting himself meekly in the meantime to the will of God. He has essentially done what the New Testament says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. That is the David that we see. Now, I want you to go to one passage. This will be the last passage, I promise, we'll go to tonight. Psalm chapter 3. Because this is what David has to say in the midst of all of these things. Psalm 3, listen to these words. It is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Isn't that so great that we have those titles? Now I understand this psalm. Lord, how have they increased who trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say unto me, there is no help from him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people who have set themselves up against me. Arise, O Lord. Hosanna, save me, O God, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. That phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord, will be quoted by another prophet a couple hundred years later, who was in the belly of the whale. As he finally humbles himself before God, Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. David is humble. David is trusting. His issue, his story is not with Absalom, but it's with God who will take care. He is a man of great faith. I hope tonight, and when you go through trials, and we all do, when you have people who become your enemies, and we all do, when you have people who say negative things about you or judge you wrongly or look at your bad circumstances and say, well, that's God getting you back, that you would go to this psalm and say, Lord, you take care of it. I'll lay me down and I will sleep because God is in control. Let's pray. God, I thank you tonight for your goodness to us in so many wonderful ways. Thank you, Lord, that David is back on his A game again. And Lord, what I mean, of course, by that is that he's matured into a great saint. Yes, he's going through trials and difficulties, and he's made some mistakes along the way, and he's failed to discipline his children. But now, his heart is fully devoted to you and trusting. And despite the warts, despite all of the scars that he bears, and the fact that he has to go through some of these things simply because of his failures in the past, that he clings to you more than ever. I thank you, Lord, that you allow difficulties in our lives, challenges in our lives, persecutions and misunderstandings to teach us to cling to you more than ever. May we do so always. I ask it in Christ's name.